Of course, growing up Primitive Baptist, and all of you as well, I'm sure all of us are well familiar with the term the Passover. When God passes over, the idea of God passing over us. What that meant in the Old Testament, what that meant in the New Testament, Lord willing, before the end, we'll try to get back to that and tie it all together. But I had been doing some studying again in the last few months, and some other passages had started jumping out at me more so than they have in previous years. When that phrase "passed" with the word "pass" in it, Passover, Passover. Some other phrases started jumping out at me and how significant they seem to be. And that was the phrase "pass by." So tonight, at the Lord being our helper, I'd like to like us to look into the Word of God a little bit and see some times in Scripture that seem to be very weighty, very important, very significant, where it says that God passed by, and then when God passes over, and see what the Scriptures have to say about these things. I find at least there's probably many more places, smaller places, I suppose, that where we could find this phrase being used. But the three most significant places that I could find in the Old Testament where it says God passed by and then some very significant thing happened is in two of them here right next to each other in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. So we're going to be able to look at the first two very quickly and easily because they're right next to each other. And then the third place is in 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll get to that one in just a moment. So I'd like to begin reading here in the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 11. And I pray this is not too much reading for an evening service. And I'm trying to cut down the number of verses that I'm reading because I tend to read too much sometimes and just get to the heart of the matter. But y'all pray for me as I try to stand before you. And in doing so, you'll be praying for yourselves that we'll all be blessed and be edified by the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." We could stop there and preach a whole sermon, amen? I mean, that should not be a statement that's easily passed over. That the God of heaven, the holy God of heaven, the perfect God of heaven, the one that Isaiah says, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways, that he would speak to us, that he would speak to Moses here as a man speaketh with a friend. But that's the situation we have here. Now in a moment, I've had some ask me this Bible question before. I thought that no man, later in this very same chapter, he clearly tells Moses, as we're going to get to, clearly tells Moses, "No man can see my face and live." And he says right here, he spoke with Moses face to face. And somebody might say, as the young folks say today, what's up with that? What's up with that? And the Lord would say, "You can't see my face, but I'll speak to you face to face." I believe this is obviously an analogy. It says, notice it uses the word "as." I don't believe Moses literally spoke with God face to face. It says, "as a man speaks face to face." Just like I would speak to Brother Paul tonight face to face, and I would speak to him as a friend, and he would speak to me as a friend. God has condescended in a manifest way. God has condescended himself upon the top of Mount Sinai in such a mighty and powerful way that he has condescended down to Moses and called Moses up into the mount. And he speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. "And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." What a beautiful promise that is. "And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Y'all ever feel like that? Y'all ever go on a trip and feel like that? You've ever asked God to do that for you? He says, "Lord, go with me on this trip. But if you don't go, if you're not with me, then don't go up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Isn't it? Do you feel like one that is, you found grace in his sight, and you feel like God knows your name? Isn't that glorious that the Lord would know us by name? And here Moses, the Lord is speaking directly to Moses here again as a man speaketh with a friend, a face to face. And he said, and Moses now says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This is that famous time in for all of Scripture, where you're in the Old Testament, New Testament. This is the place we reference, right? That where we say, where we have the one time a man asked God directly, Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, no, you can't see my full glory, if I could put it that way. You can't see my full glory. No man has seen my glory and lives is going to say next. And so I would say that this, what we're about to read and what we've already started reading, this is a significant passage. Right. This is a weighty occasion. Now I suppose somebody might say, well, Brother Chase, every word in this book is significant and weighty. Yes, amen to that. But there seem to be more passages that we refer to, that we treat as more significant as than others, because something really staggering is taking place. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Notice that language. Did y'all see it?
Yeah.
We're talking about God passing by, right?
Yeah.
Now here it says pass before. It's the same type of meaning. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim. I want y'all to notice there's going to be a pattern here set in all three of these places that when the Bible says God passes before someone or God passes by someone, it is immediately followed with God Himself declaring and revealing to us something about Him, His character, His holiness, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His and proclaiming His name to us. So I hope we can see through these three examples that I have chosen out this evening, that we can see when God passes by, it's not just a random type of thing or something we should gloss over, but when God passes by, it seems to always be with the intent of revelation, right, of God revealing something about Him to us, that God is proclaiming His name to us, that God is manifesting or revealing His one of His holy attributes or characteristics to us. Here we see this playing out in this passage. God says, I will make all my what? All my goodness. Now, you know, from a young age, we've all been brought up to say the little children's prayer. God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for all things. And however that it goes, you know. God is good. We teach our children that from the youth up. But here, God says, I will make all my goodness. It's not just the old hat statement or the routine statement that we say, oh, God is good, oh, God is good, and we just kind of say that nonchalantly. This is God, and says, Moses, I'm going to not just tell you about my goodness, I'm going to reveal it to you and show it to you by passing by. So when God passes by, it seems to be with the intent of God showing us something about His holiness. Yeah. About His character, His eternal beings. God is teaching man. God is revealing Himself to man. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face. There we have God drawing the boundary, if you will. God drawing the line where He won't go past. And says, no, you can't see my face. No man has seen my face and live. For there shall be no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory, what? Passeth by. There's the language that we're looking for. When God passes by, when His goodness passes before Moses, and when His glory passes by, when God passes by, if you will, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. So three times it has said it now. One, it said pass before, passeth by, and then pass by. So clearly we have that language used at least three times in this passage where God is passing by as Moses is the glorious God of heaven passes by as Moses is the very blessed observer, if I could call him that. He's the blessed witness or observer to this glorious occasion. And will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, is what the Bible says, but my face shall not be seen. Oh, I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? Would have loved to have been there to see even what the back parts of God look like. Just to see a fraction of His glory is more than I deserve. Amen. Is more than any of us deserve. If we can just see an ounce of the glory of God, how blessed that is. Oh, but to see the fullness of the glory of God is for us to not exist. It's for us to just be, vaporized or incinerated. His glory is so bright that our sinful frames cannot stand in it. And so he sets that boundary with Moses. Says, Moses, you cannot see my face. You cannot see my full glory face to face and live, but I will bless you. I will hide you in the cliff of the rock. And we know how all that plays as it being a beautiful type and picture and shadow of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How that He is the one. He is through the flesh of Christ. His flesh acted as a veil to shield the glory of God from us. If we could stand in Christ, we can stand in the glory of God. The glory of God Almighty in His full glory. So I don't want to preach on that, but there is a lot of parallelism, a lot of spiritual parallels here between this cliff of the rock and Christ being the rock and all those things that we know and we've heard many times preached upon. Now, it goes immediately right into the next chapter, and we find the next place early on in the next chapter where it says the Lord passes by Moses yet again. But this is a little bit later. This is after Moses has come down out of the mountain, and what did he find? He found the children of Israel have gone into idolatry. He says they had corrupted themselves, and they have made gold, made this image of gold and this golden calf. And out of Moses' anger, he destroyed the golden calf with those two original tables of stone. Exodus chapter 34 is where God calls Moses back up into the mountain the second time to replace those two tables of stone that he broke. Okay? And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. You see, he references the first two tables of stone that Moses literally broke. Not that he broke the law, but he literally broke the tables of stone by throwing them into the false god there, the idol that they had built. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. God is setting the boundaries of His holiness, the boundaries of what He will allow man to do and will not allow man to do, just like He did in the previous chapter. Moses, you can't see my face, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. You can see my back parts. We see God kind of cutting out His sanctifying that mountain. Right. And said, Moses, you're the only one that can come up. Moses, present yourself to me in the top of the mountain. Another beautiful picture and type and shadow of Jesus Christ. Only the called servant of God, only the one that God calls and God ordains and God sanctions and God sanctifies can come up into His holy presence and stand. And by Him, God's chosen servant, God's chosen representative, only by Him can the people be represented in the sight of God and in the holy mount. So we see that. Again, beautiful parallelism, beautiful spiritual, many things we could spiritualize here, but we've got to keep going. So I want to get down to verse 5. But God's setting the boundaries. I mean, they couldn't even take their livestock up there. You know, that would just the way this little silly mind works. You know, I would have been like, I would have found where God said the line is, and I would have parked myself right on that line and said, okay, I'm just going to watch. Something's happening up there, right? Something's happening past this line. I'm not going to cross it. God said not to cross it. But, that makes me think, I wonder what would happen if I take one of my sheep or my lambs or my cattle and just send them up there and see what happens. You know, I would have tested the boundaries. That's just me experimenting. I suppose we shouldn't do that with the Lord, but I could just see myself doing that. God said, don't do that. God says, not only does man not come up here other than Moses, who God called up there, but it says, no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. God means business. Whatever He's saying, He means what He says what He means. And again, God is setting the scene here. His holiness has descended upon the mount. And it's a very serious occasion. Verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Oh, and I love this. Verse 5. Just the first few words make me almost, gives me chills. And the Lord, what? Descended. You ever think about this? Now we know it. Lord descended on this occasion because it tells us. But anytime the Lord deals with us, does He not have to descend?
Amen.
The Lord descends every time He deals with us. Every time we assemble ourselves together in His house, in His church here on earth. And we experience the Holy Spirit blessing our services. What has just happened? God has descended. God has to deal with us. Men of low estate, right? we're worms of the dust. We're men of low estate. I just can't brush over that word. That's a powerful word in Scripture. Anytime God deals with us, it's condescension.
That's right.
God condescends to men of low estate. He condescends to us. And anytime we're blessed of the Lord, now sometimes He exalts us up. And in a way here is a beautiful picture also of God has descended upon Mount Sinai, but also what happened? God called Abraham. God called Moses up to the top of the mount. So you have both Moses ascending to the top of the mount and God descending on the top of the mount, and they meet there in the middle. That's another picture of what Christ did for us. Anyway, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the what? What does it say? Proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now considering who's saying this, that might sound strange at first, right? Who is saying this? God Himself is saying this.
Yeah.
So God is saying, I used to read this years ago, I used to just read it too quickly, and I think, oh, this is Moses standing up before the children of Israel. You know, I wasn't reading it in context. But this is Moses standing up before the children of Israel and telling the children of Israel, this is the name of the Lord. That's what we do in the gospel, right? That's what we do as preachers. We proclaim what God has said in His Word of who He is and what He's done for us. Amen and amen. I say, but this is God declaring His own name
right.
to His servant Moses. We need not brush over that. This is a powerful moment in Scripture. This is a powerful occasion. And Moses is just, again, the blessed recipient. In the previous chapter, Moses has seen at least in partiality, seen a fraction of the glory of God, the back parts of God, and he was a blessed recipient of that. He was a blessed observer of that. Here, he is blessed to hear God speak Himself to Moses, and God declares and proclaims His own name to Moses. Wow. What an occasion. So the Lord descends, and the Lord proclaims, and then what it says. What does it say? And the Lord passed by. There's that passing by again, like we saw in the previous chapter. The Lord passed by before him, and immediately, what does it say after that? Just like in the last chapter, it says the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here we have the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, and then God begins speaking in a glorious chain of adjectives and names and descriptions. God begins speaking His own name to Moses. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we say amen and amen to all those, don't we? Those are all of His, what I would call, for lack of a better term, what I would call all of His positive attributes. All the things that we consider from our perspective to be very positive. I don't know if anybody's ever complained about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the mercifulness of God, goodness and truth of God. Oh, but let God chastise you a few times. And that's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? That one stings, that one smarts, that one hurts. And so those are what I would call His negative attributes. When God judges us, when God punishes us, when God chastens us. But the Lord also proclaims here, you notice I stopped in the middle of the sentence. I stopped at His prod. What does He say next, though? Despite all these glorious and wonderful positive attributes, again, I'll read them again. He's the Lord. He's the Lord God. He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Oh, and He'll also keep mercy for thousands and forgive their iniquities and their transgressions and their sins. That's what we come to church for, right? To be reminded of what God did for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, all those things. But one reason that had to be done is so that God would by no means clear the guilty. That's another aspect of God's holiness that we don't always focus on, do we? We don't always think about that. We love to rejoice and praise God and get all happy, and rightfully so, about those positive attributes. But we also got to remember that God doesn't do any of those first seven or eight things listed in violation of His justice. Do y'all understand that? God will never violate His righteousness or His justice just so that you could be forgiven for your sins. It all had to be done in perfect harmony and perfection. Okay? And that's what He's letting us know here, is that part of His holy character that He's revealing to Moses, part of His name is that He doesn't just give out mercy for free, if I could put it that way. I know that's probably a terrible way to put it. He doesn't just give out grace for free, mercy for free, and just goodness just to be good. All of that comes at a price, because He will not sacrifice His justice for His redemption or for His salvation or for His whatever you want to call it. So He says, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and unto the third and to the fourth generation. So God says, if I could put it in my words, and I'll paraphrase this a little bit. God says, I am all these good things over here, but don't ever forget, I'm also the God of judgment. And I will hold sinners or sinfulness or all the transgressions of the law, any violations of God's holy law, God says, I will not, by no means will I clear the guilty.
Right.
The guilty will be held accountable. God cannot sacrifice His justice in favor of deliverance or in favor of salvation. So we see this about the Lord, right? God is revealing His name to us. And how many Christians today in modern day mainstream America, mainstream Christian America, only preach or only focus on the one side of God? They say God is a God of love and God loves everybody, and you'll never hear them talk about judgment. Rarely ever hear them talk about judgment. But when God reveals Himself to Moses, it's a very balanced diet, don't you see? It's a very balanced thing, because God is this God of judgment. He's the God of wrath. He's the God of vengeance. And He's righteous to be those things. But He's also a God of great mercy, graciousness, goodness, long-suffering. Y'all see the balance here. A lot of times, without God, without the perfection and the all-knowing wisdom of Almighty God, all of these terms would be complete opposites and would be impossible to reconcile. You know, I think about that verse. This is a whole other sermon in itself. I think about that verse. I believe it's Psalm 85, verse 10, if I've got the chapter right. Psalm 85, verse 10, it talks about mercy and truth. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other.
Yeah.
And that's a beautiful poetic language to describe a prophecy. I think a vague or abstract prophecy. And somebody might say, well, how do you know that's talking about Christ? Because that's the only way those terms, which are opposites, could possibly be reconciled and for them to be perfectly executed. The only way that could be possible is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only way you can have the truth of God's justice upheld at the same time as having mercy upon sinners is what Christ did at Calvary. Is what Christ did on the cross. And so as God is proclaiming His name to Moses, God passes by and He reveals His holy character to Moses in the form of proclamation. He's proclaiming His name to Moses and giving him all these attributes. You know, in our preachers' meetings here in the last year or so, we were going through the attributes of God. That's exactly what this is. But it's not just God's personality traits or His character attributes. This is His name.
Yeah.
This is who God is. Do we understand who God is? Well, of course we don't. We can't, in our finite minds, can't fully comprehend. But y'all know what I'm asking. Do we really understand who God is? If you cannot possibly begin to appreciate salvation by grace until you understand, number one, what you are by nature, and number two, who God is in His holiness.
Amen.
Understand God's holiness, and then you understand who, through the lens of God's holiness, you see what you are as a sinner and a worm of the dust, completely unworthy, completely condemned, completely unjustified in the sight of God, and condemned to hell. And then God comes in and all of these glorious attributes, but He will uphold His judgment. At the same time, that God executes His salvation, He also upholds His judgment. How in the world can that be? That just blows my mind. It hurts my brain to think about the logic of that, because those two things should not be able to coexist at the same time. God should not be able to save people and have mercy upon them, and at the same time hold them accountable as a form of judgment, because how can He do both things at the same time? Yet He did those things in Christ.
Right.
What a glorious God we have. Amen. What a glorious Savior. Anyway, we got to continue on. Too much time spent in one place here. The third place I want to look at, where it talks about passing by, is 1 Kings 19, which I've already told you. Sorry if I'm moving a little fast, but we have a lot of ground to cover in a short amount of time, so y'all bear with me. 1 Kings chapter 19, I'll start reading in verse 10 for lack of a better place to start. At the end of verse 9, the Lord has asked Elijah a question. What doest thou here? This is one of those type questions that the Lord asks when He wants you. When God's not asking for information, God wants you to realize, wants the person He's talking to realize where they're at.
Amen.
Y'all remember it might not have been immediately, but it was pretty quick after. As soon as Adam, go back to the very beginning. As soon as Adam transgressed in the garden, what was one of the first questions God asked Adam? Where art thou? Do y'all think God didn't know where Adam was? I mean, obviously He does. He's omniscient God of heaven. He's everywhere present, nowhere absent. He's all-knowing, all-wise God. He knew where Adam was. What did Adam not know? Adam didn't know what had just taken place. He went from a state of innocence and righteousness in the garden, being a perfect, sinless man, to now he's fallen and plunged himself and all of his posterity into the law of sin and death. And I don't think he fully understood the full effects of that yet. So God, it's one of those existential questions, one of those positional questions. Adam, do you really know where you are right now?
Right.
A similar question here. Elijah is having a bit of, for lack of a better term, and I am not coming down too hard on Elijah here, because I will be the first one to raise my hand and admit I would be in the same boat as Elijah. Okay, right. Can we all admit that? So I'm not standing up here in this, you know, modern day times and all the comforts and luxuries of America and looking down my nose at Elijah and saying I would have done better. I can understand why Elijah feels the way he does. But at the same time, Elijah has found himself having a pity party, watching everything that's going on around him in the nation of Israel, all this waywardness, all this disobedience, all this idolatry, all these false prophets have risen up in the land, and they've gone the ways of Baal and the other false gods. And Elijah's gotten to the point where he feels like things have gotten so bad that he's constructed in his mind that I'm the only one left that's still worshiping in the true path.
Right.
I'm the only one left that's holding true to the old paths, to the way of truth, and worshiping God, as we say today, in spirit and in truth. He's like, I'm the only one left. Lord, I'm the only one left. I can relate. Sometimes I feel that way. You know, we look out amongst us, amongst all the denominations of Christianity, and Primitive Baptists are obviously one of the fewest of the denominations, and we could get like this. We say, are we the only ones left trying to stand for truth? While denomination after denomination are caving, as I speak, they're caving to the pressures of culture and society of America, caving to this principle and to that principle, going against the Word of God. And we could get to the point where we see all this going around us, that we could be just like Elijah, say, Lord, am I the only one left? He's having a pity party here. He's down in the dumps. He's having a time of spiritual depression. God asked him at the end of verse 9, what doest thou here, Elijah? What you doing here? And he said, I have been very jealous. Now he's going to start bragging on himself. I have been, and I thought the Lord was the one that says, I am jealous. Y'all remember when God spoke to Moses one time and said, I'm jealous, and he capitalized it with the J? That word, it's okay for God to be jealous. It's not okay for man to be jealous. Right. Do we understand that? I could preach a whole sermon about that. Somebody says, some atheist or some scoffer might say, well, why is it okay for God to be jealous and God says man shouldn't be jealous? It's because when God is jealous, he's jealous in a very specific way. When man's jealous, we could be jealous of what, you know, I'm jealous of what Brother Josh has, or I'm jealous of what somebody else has. We're jealous for all the wrong reasons. But when God is jealous, it's a holy jealous. It's a holy jealousness. Is that a word? Is a holy, a righteous and holy jealousness. And God is jealous in one way and one way only. He's jealous for His glory.
Right.
Every time you see in the Old Testament the Bible talking about God being jealous, it's always in relationship to false worship, idolatry. Of man attributing things to false idols that only the God of heaven can do. And God says, I'm a God of my glory will I not share with another. And I'm jealous for that. God is jealous in that way. So here we have, you know, to be quite blunt about it, we have Elijah kind of treading on thin ice, skating on thin ice here. He's claiming to be something that really only God can be. I have been very jealous. Oh, have you now? That's kind of what I want to coach Elijah in here right now. Be careful, Elijah, what you're going to say next. But sometimes when we get down and discouraged, we can say, Lord, I've been holding faithful. I've been standing strong. I haven't fallen away like everybody else around me. I'm the one that's standing for truth. Y'all ever felt that way? Sometimes I feel that way. We need to be careful. We need to realize that, take heed. That we not be filled up with pride and think we stand, because God says, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And I don't know about y'all, I don't want to fall. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. Y'all see that? This is the, oh, I'm the only one left. I, even I only. He's just really qualifying it, isn't he? He's just really saying that over and over, like that's redundant. He could just say I, but no, he says I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So I'm the only one left standing for truth, and everybody else is persecuting me, everybody else is coming after me, and I just feel like it's a lost cause. And he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Who do we just read about? We just read about somebody else who stood upon a mount before the Lord. His name was Moses on Mount Sinai. This is a different mountain, same principle. God calls this man up into the mountain to stand and present himself before the Lord. And as soon as he does, it says, behold, the Lord passed by. Did y'all see it? The Lord passed by. So just as God passed by Moses on at least two occasions and proclaimed his glorious name to Moses, he's about to do it here with Elijah the prophet. And he said, I'm sorry, I read that already. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And again, in verse 13, he asked him, towards the end of the sentence there, where dost thou hear, Elijah? We don't have time to go through all the details of this entire story, but y'all see the point. Now, when God passes by Elijah here, what's his message for Elijah this time? He doesn't proclaim his name in the exact same way he did with Moses. I'm the Lord God, merciful and gracious, goodness and truth and long-suffering and all the things that he said. Here, he gives him this analogy of what we would consider four great catastrophes. By earthly standards, natural standards, we consider great winds. Y'all ever been around a tornado, something like that? Something with really strong winds, hurricane. You've got tornadoes or high wind events. You've got earthquakes. You've got fire. What do I get out of all that? What does all this mean? It says the Lord was not in those things. So the beautiful picture, at least what I extract out of this, there's probably a lot of lessons we could get out of this, a lot of ways you could spiritualize this. But what I get out of it when I read it is that there's a lot of things in the world that can cause us to fear, a lot of things in the world that can distract us, that can seem very large and significant and intimidating to us. But we need to remember that in the midst of all these noisy and catastrophe events, the Lord, we should seek out that still small voice. Sometimes that still small voice is loud enough, even though it's a still small voice, it's loud enough to drown out the noise of the world.
Amen.
Isn't that a glorious picture, a beautiful picture of the Prince of Peace giving us peace in the midst of something that's not calm, right, which is this world we live in. We see glorious pictures of this in Christ's earthly ministry, where he goes about and there's a great storm upon the sea, and his disciples are afraid. You know, you all know the story. And he says, "Peace be still," to the winds and the waves. And he commanded the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. And it says, "What manner of man is this?" Right? And all those things. And there we see the Prince of Peace speaking peace. Not just speaking peace, commanding it. Commanding peace to the winds and the waves in the midst of a great storm, and that immediately there was a great calm. So we see that play out in Christ. Christ can do that. He's the creator of the universe. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here we have another time. This is the third time God says, God pass by. He passes by Elijah and proclaims this message to Elijah that lets him know, all this stuff can go on in the world, but you just need to listen for the still small voice. And all of that will drown out the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. Doesn't matter how great those events are. The still small voice is greater. He whispers sweet peace to me. That's why I love singing that song in our song book. That no matter what you're going through in this world, that there's no catastrophe, there's no chaos, there's no trial or tribulation too great for the Prince of Peace.
Right. Amen.
He can calm any storm in your life.
Amen.
So here's another aspect of the glorious character of God. So do y'all see when God passes by, great things happen. Great things happen. God speaks. God reveals some portion of His character to us. And we can rejoice in that. Now, in what few minutes I have left, let's turn now our attention to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Now, I've highlighted those three places in the Old Testament where it talked about God passed by. God passed by, or God passed before Moses. All the same type of thing. God passed by Elijah and spoke the things that he did. Now, I think we can see from those clear examples that when God passes by, he is revealing or proclaiming his name or revealing his character. Can we all agree on that? I think we see that in those examples. Now, what is that? When God passes over, let me try to boil it all down for us and try to put somewhat of a nice bow on top of this message and try to bring it all together to make sense. We read about God passing by, and praise be to God, we read about God passing over. If God passing by is God proclaiming His name and revealing Himself to us, God passing over is God taking all those holy attributes and executing them. In other words, on one hand, when God passes by, He speaks His name. And when He passes over, He shows us. Y'all see the difference? When God passes over us, He's going to demonstrate all the things that He proclaimed to Moses, and all the things that He proclaimed to Elijah, and all the things, all the holy attributes of the character of Almighty God, from Genesis to Revelation, God puts them all on display in the Passover. Isn't that awesome? Let's think about it. Okay, let's read it in the Old Testament example here. Somebody says, "I still don't get it, Brother Chase." When God proclaimed His name to Moses, He listed all the good things that we like to focus on: grace, mercy, long-suffering, goodness, truth. But He also listed what? Something about judgment. He will not by no means clear the guilty. God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. But He's also what? He's also a God of justice and judgment and wrath and vengeance. God tells us in His Word that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so God commands us not to take vengeance upon one another, because God says, I reserve that to myself. So how can God be both of these things at once? How can God hold us responsible for our sin while at the same time forgiving us of our sin? On the surface, logically, that makes no sense. Right? Are y'all with me? On the surface, just logically speaking, either God's going to have mercy on you or God's going to judge you, but He cannot do both at the same time. He cannot have both of those at the same time, can He? Or can He? He did, He can, and He has, and He did, and He will.
Amen.
In the person and work of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Exodus 12, verse 12 is our Old Testament example of what it means or where we get the Passover established. Exodus 12, 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite." So the first aspect of Passover has nothing to do with deliverance or salvation. It has to do with being smitten with the judgment and wrath of God.
Right.
You cannot possibly talk about Passover without talking about judgment. Did y'all understand that? Because before we could have what Passover really points to is the blood of Jesus Christ, right? That's what Passover is really about. The blood that was on the doorpost and upon the lintel. That's what Passover is really about. But what's the backdrop of all of that? The backdrop is that God was going to send God was going to send judgment through that land, and the judgment was going to touch everybody if it weren't for the blood.
Right.
Y'all get it? "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." So even the beasts were affected, even the cattle and all the livestock. It wasn't just man. God says, "I'm going to kill every firstborn in the land." Listen to this. "And against all gods of Egypt, I will execute" what? Judgment. The first aspect we must understand about Passover is judgment. Because we will never appreciate the part that comes next unless we understand judgment. And then immediately after it says, "I will execute judgment," what does He say? He reminds us of the name He proclaimed to Moses. "I am the Lord." Why does He say that right after He says, "I will execute judgment"? He immediately says, "I am the Lord." Why is that? God wants us to connect those two concepts together. The fact of who God is. One of the very things that makes God who God is the fact that God is righteous to judge sinners. God is righteous to judge anything that goes against His holiness and against the glory of God, the holiness of God, and the righteousness of God. The first great thing we should learn about God is not that He's a God of love, is that He's a God of judgment. That's the first thing we learn about Passover.
Right.
You cannot possibly appreciate Jesus Christ being your Passover unless you understand God's a God of judgment.
Right.
All right? Why does He say that? Have y'all asked yourself this question? I asked myself this question all the way coming up here. I was like, why would He say, "I will execute judgment"? He tells you plainly what the sovereign God of heaven is going to do. And then He says, "I am the Lord." What's He saying there? God's power, God's authority to execute judgment is based upon Him being the Lord. Do y'all see that? That is what's awesome about it. God says, somebody says, let's say nominate it myself. Say, I'm going to execute judgment on Brother Adam over here. I'm not going to pick on Brother Adam, but I'm going to execute judgment on Brother Adam. And Brother Adam says, "Well, why is that? Well, what did I do?" Right? He's going to start questioning me and say, "Brother Chase, by what power or by what authority are you judging me?" And you would be right to question my power and authority. In other words, we can't just judge people. There has to be a source or a basis or a framework for the power and authority of judgment.
Right.
What is God's? Why can God execute judgment? Because He is God. He's holy. God is God. "I am the Lord." That's the only reason He gives as to why He can. Why does God say, "I will execute judgment"? He says, "I am the Lord." He's sovereign. Everything, He spoke this creation into existence. And if God can create like that, don't you think He can set the laws of the creation how He wants and judge the creation how He wants? God can operate how He wants in His own creation.
Amen.
We could stand there. We could spend all day here, but we got to move on. Verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will" what? I will pass over. Oh, we're not passing by anymore. God's already passed by several times. God passing by is just God telling us something about Himself. God's revealing something about Himself to us. Oh, but when God passes over, now we take all those glorious attributes that He told us about, and now we see them on full display. We see those attributes in action. Do y'all see it? I don't know about y'all, I love studying the attributes of God in our preachers' meetings and in my own studies and every time I've ever talked about the character of God, the attributes of God. I love studying those things. But when you're studying them, they're just abstract, aren't they? They're just concepts that you think about. They're not tangible, you can't touch them. Oh, but when the Passover comes, we'll be able to see with our own eyes all the attributes of God that God has been passing by and telling us about through all of history and all of the Bible. Every attribute of God He's been telling us about, He's about to show us at the end of time when Jesus Christ comes back. Because what are you going to see? You're going to see the judgment of Christ to those on the left, on the left hand, and the salvation or deliverance of Christ to those, His sheep on the right hand.
Right.
Did you know you cannot talk about second coming without having both salvation and judgment at the same time?
Right.
You can't do it. We could focus on salvation and be happy about that, but there's going to be a whole host of people that are going to be judged by the wrath of God. Why? Because I am the Lord. That's the only reason He says. He says, I'm the Lord. God is righteous who taketh vengeance. So much more could be said about that, but y'all get the point, right? So I want to close with this. I'll just turn over real quick and read it. Y'all don't even have to turn with me, so I'm just going to grab one verse. Or if you're taking notes, just so you'll have it to reference later, because we've already ran out of time. 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 is the only verse you need. It's really the only verse in the New Testament, but I only need one verse. 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 is the one verse in the New Testament that clearly tells us that the man, the person that we call Jesus Christ, He is our Passover.
Right.
Whatever that Old Testament stuff is talking about that we don't really fully understand because we're Gentiles, all that Old Testament stuff that we don't fully get that talked about Passover, you know, they did that every year, right? For some 2,000 plus years, every year, every generation, Passover after Passover after Passover after Passover after Passover for thousands of years. And then one day, the Passover came in human flesh.
Yeah.
And they stopped doing Passover.
Right.
For one reason, because God judged them in 70 AD and they didn't have no more temple, right? That was one reason, judgment. But also because Christ fulfilled everything pertaining to that Old Testament law.
Sir.
He fulfilled the Passover. He fulfilled those animal sacrifices and blood of animals was pointing to. He fulfilled the Levitical priesthood and turned it and changed the order of that priesthood into the order of Melchizedek. And so many things that Christ fulfilled, He fulfilled every jot and tittle of that law, including everything you read in Leviticus that we don't understand and don't like reading all the details of. He fulfilled all that too. Christ did all that. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us.
Right.
Whatever that Old Testament Passover was talking about, whatever it was pointing to, Christ is it.
Yeah.
He is, and I love thinking about this. I'll try to wrap up here. Christ, okay, we've been talking about, kind of back up to the very beginning. We're talking about God passing by and comparing it to God passing over. Okay? When God passes by, it seems to be a revealing thing. God's proclaiming His name to us. He's revealing something about Himself, His holy character to us. So it's a revelation thing. He's revealing something to us. And the other one seems to be God takes the things He reveals to us that He told us. God says, I am this way. And then in the Passover, He demonstrates all those characteristics.
Right.
Puts them on full display so everybody, what does it say in Revelation chapter 1 about verse 5, I think it is, where it says, and every eye shall see Him. Looking forward to the end of time when Jesus Christ comes back again the second time without sin unto salvation. When Christ comes in His second coming, there's not going to be any eye that doesn't see Him. And somebody says, well, how can God show us all those attributes he proclaimed to Moses, all those attributes he proclaimed to Elijah, all the attributes he's proclaimed to us when he passed by, how does he show them to us in the Passover? How does he display it in the Passover? Well, who is our Passover? 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, Christ is our Passover.
Yeah.
If you want to get down to it, Jesus Christ, the man, is the human manifestation. In grammatical or literature terms, it would be called the personification. Y'all know what that means?
Yeah.
When you take some abstract concept and you give it arms and legs. If you give it some human characteristics so you can understand it better. That's called personification. Jesus Christ is God the Father, the three in one Godhead. Jesus Christ is God personified. He is God manifested in human flesh. What does that mean? Every holy attribute that God has, we see it by and through the person and work of Christ.
Amen.
Y'all understand that?
Amen.
So somebody says, how do I know God's good? Look at Jesus. How do I know God's a God of love? Look at Jesus. How do I know God's a God of judgment? Look at Jesus. Y'all see a pattern here? No matter what you throw at me, I'm going to say look at Jesus.
Right.
Because Jesus is the composite. He is the collection of all the holy attributes of God in one human body.
Right.
He is God manifested in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. What's the first thing he said after that?
Right.
Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So everything God proclaimed to Moses when he passed by was personified in Christ. Everything that God proclaimed to Elijah when God passed by Elijah, everything he revealed to him is personified in Christ. This is why I believe, and again I'm getting off again on another sermon, we could preach a whole sermon on this. Y'all ever wonder why Jesus is called the Word? The Word of God? I've always wondered why that word is used. What are words? Why do we use words? To communicate, right? Words are how we form sentences, and sentences form paragraphs, and paragraphs form essays or books, and we give those out, you read it, and you understand what I wrote. You understand concepts. We communicate through using words. Well, Jesus is called the Word of God. He's the living Word, we call Him. We call Him the Word of God. He's John chapter 1. What does it say? This ties in beautifully with John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? It was God. He wasn't just with God, He was God at the same time. And then it goes on down about 13, 14 verses in John 1 and 14. It says that same Word He was talking about in the beginning of the chapter, the same Word that was in the creation, the same Word that was God and was with God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His what?
Glory.
The same glory Moses asked to see, right? Is found in Jesus Christ. Y'all see that? And it goes on to say, what does it say next? Full of grace and truth. Is that not two of the attributes that He proclaimed to Moses when He passed by Moses? He said He's a God of graciousness, grace. He's a God of truth and full of goodness and long-suffering and mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. All those things. It seems like everything God has ever proclaimed in His Word that is His name or that is part of His character seemed like Christ personified it. Christ lived it out. Christ demonstrated it. So whether God's passing by and revealing something to us, at the end of time, He will pass over and we will see every attribute of God at work at the same time.
Right.
Isn't that glorious to think about? I don't know about y'all, but I'm kind of ready to see it right now. I want to see, Lord, how are You going to bring all that together? How are You going to show us your merciful and true and good and long-suffering? Well, at the same time, showing us just how serious You are about Your glory and about sin and how that You're going to judge the world, how that You're a God of wrath and justice and vengeance. Trying to think of all the words there. How can He be a God of goodness and a God of vengeance at the same time? I don't know, but I can't wait to see it when Christ splits the sky open at the end of time, because that's what resolves it.
Amen.
Any questions we have about how can God be this at the same time as being this? Look no further than our Passover, Jesus Christ. He is the answer to every riddle in the Bible pertaining to our understanding of those things. May God bless you is my prayer. I'm sorry for going over on a Sunday night service and taking too much time, but I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to be able to try to speak to you a little while on some things that, some thoughts that I've had stirred up here recently that I don't know. I just got to studying it, comparing God passed by and God passed over. And the more I studied in it, the more I started seeing new things, and I don't know about y'all, I get excited about that. Brother Paul can tell you, Brother Charles can tell you, these ministers can tell you. We studied the Bible for years and years and years, and then one day God just gives you a little more.
Right.
You read the same passages over again. He gives you, he blesses you to see some new thoughts that you've never seen before. And we as ministers, we're just excited to share them with you all. Yeah. And that's what this is. I saw something a few months ago that I've been excited to share with God's people. I hope it made sense. I hope I didn't confuse anybody, but you take your Bibles home. Study about passing by. God passed by. God passed over. See if you don't come to the same, some of the same conclusions. But I do believe, if I could summarize it again, God passing by, He's telling us who He is. God passing over, He's showing us who He is. He will demonstrate it all in Jesus Christ, who is our Passover. God bless you is my prayer, and thanks again for the time and opportunity to be with you.